Some people had a, well, you keep coming on, you keep going on, you had trouble with things, but some of the.
The name of the sermon today is foul language. Foul language. Are you using foul language in your communication with others? I am not necessarily speaking to rude, crass, or profane words, or what we call cussing, but words and phrases that do not stand up to the Word of God. Just happened that this past week I was talking to more than one person that was using some of these phrases, and it got me to thinking. My purpose with this sermon is to expose the negative idioms and phrases we might be using in our communications and encourage the positive ones. What I'm going to do today is read through a list of both the negative and positive idioms and phrases and then take one and expose what it was saying, what it is saying. When I got into this, I thought this would be a one-time sermon, that we would go through all of these negative idioms and phrases and we'd be done with it. But what I found is I have time for one of them. I'll introduce you to the rest, but we're only going to have time to go through one of them. So we will be revisiting. So there'll be foul language part two and part three as we go through the coming year. Here are some of the negative idioms and phrases. Looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. Now, some have adopted the new definition. And people in the North America, they're changing definitions on words all the time. So some people say, well, I look at the world through rose-colored glasses because I'm always positive. I'm looking for the good in people and this type of thing. However, as you'll see, and if you go to any dictionary and look up the meaning of looking at the world through rose-colored glasses, it's actually an affront. It's an accusation. The definition is cheerful or optimistic, especially to an excessive degree. Excessive degree. And with an unduly cheerful, optimistic, or favorable view of things. And so the key words here being excessive degree and unduly. Because when you look through the world with rose-colored glasses, you're not facing the truth of the matter. You're in a form, in one way, you are lying to yourself. You're not looking at reality. Christ would never look at the world through rose-colored glasses. He looks with real eyes, godly eyes, using the Word of God. Second one I have here is beating around the bush. Avoiding the main topic, not speaking directly to the issue. We don't want to be, as Christians, those that beat around the bush. We deal in truth, we deal in reality, and so we do not avoid the elephant in the room. We do not avoid the main topic. We talk directly, as you will see from the Word of God. Number three is cut corners. When something is done badly to save money, there's been movies that speak to people that were cutting corners and the consequences that they had to put up with. So we don't want to be cutting corners. We want to do, as we learned in the Bible study last night, do all good things in a proper manner. So as Christians, we do not cut corners, not in our lives, not in our personalities, and not in anything spiritual. There's no way you can cut corners and make it into the kingdom of God. Those that try end up backsliding, and worse. Fourth one I have for you is drastic times call for drastic measures. The definition being when you are extremely desperate, you need to take drastic actions. The drastic being defined as not the best way to approach the subject. Drastic means if better heads were prevailing, you wouldn't take this action. So it's a drastic action. And you don't want to be taking drastic measures in drastic times. God has procedures for you because he tells you that drastic times are ahead. So if we live into the end time, we're going to see a lot of drastic times. We're not going to take drastic measures. Fifth one, and there's been a number of sermons on this one. I heard it on the grapevine. This idiom means to hear rumors about someone or something. So you don't want to be on the grapevine. You do not want to hear rumors about people. Number six, in the heat of the moment, you're overwhelmed by what is happening in the moment. You never want to be overwhelmed. As a Christian, you never want to be overwhelmed. So there is no, you may be in the heat of the moment, but you're not going to do anything that would allow you to be overwhelmed. You're going to think clearly and directly. You're going to face the reality of the situation and work your way through it in a godly manner. You're going to do everything as Christ does it. So you're not going to be overwhelmed by the heat of the moment. Does God talk about heats of the moment coming your way? Absolutely. I suppose we could say every trial and tribulation we go through is in the heat of the moment. That is the last straw, is my next one. The final problem in a series of problems. This is where people give up. When you get to the last straw, or in other terms, it says that final straw broke the camel's back. You don't want to ever be in a situation where you get to the last straw, because you're working your way through problems. And it says in the definition, the final problem in a series of problems. You're handling each problem as it comes along. So in a Christian life, there should never be a last straw. Even in a given situation, there should not be a last straw. You should always be able to work your way through things. God did not set up your life to experience the last straw. That is a man-made emotion and should not be in the mindset of a Christian, a first fruit. Next one is let the cat out of the bag. To share information that was previously concealed. First of all, we don't conceal too much in our lives. We don't want to hide the truth. I'm not talking about private matters in your life. I'm talking about as you are functioning in the world. We're not talking about gossip here. Sometimes people are talking, I got a piece of gossip, should I let that cat out of the bag? But we're talking about information that should be on the table, but it's been concealed. We don't want to conceal good and righteous information. We do not want to conceal reality. You'll see how some of these dovetail one with the other. I'm going to give him a taste of his own medicine. This is retaliation. First fruits do not engage in retaliation. It says here, means that something happens to you or is done to you that you have done to somebody else. So we don't want to get in, we don't want to ever do something that would bring retaliation on us, and we do not want to interact with other people to where they do something to you and you give them a taste of your own medicine. You know, the scriptures are already coming up in your mind on how you should be conducting yourself in this way. You should not retaliate in any way, shape, or form. That's mental, emotional, or physical, all having to do with your spiritual. Number 10, and this one comes close to home because I got caught up in a situation. Sometimes you're going to be labeled a liar when in fact you didn't lie. And there was a situation way back in my life where this term came up. He says, well, because somebody accused me of lying about, it wasn't even about anything churchy or doctrinally. But I was accused of lying, and when the another person heard about it, said, well, it could be that he's playing fast and loose with the truth. And that phrase, that idiom, struck me because there is no such thing in a Christian life as playing fast and loose with the truth. That means you're doing something, you're shading the truth, you're maybe concealing the truth, you're obfuscating, you're omitting things, or you're adding things to make it be a different situation. So you're for a person to be playing fast and loose with the truth, he's not being forthcoming with the truth. It's a form of lying. And so this is something that a Christian can't do. And if you want to get into church-related ideas, you cannot play fast and loose with the truth in anything having to do with the church. Ministers can't play fast and loose with a doctrine. They can't add to a doctrine to make it fit their agenda or some personal element of belief of theirs that's wrong. If they play fast and loose with a doctrine, they're going to change the doctrine. Satan works this way. He plays fast and loose with the truth. There's always a little bit of truth mixed in with a lot of error. And that's how Satan works. It's very rare that he comes out with an absolute lie. He's often giving you something that sounds pretty good, or a little bit of truth, a lot of lie. And humans do this too. And you've probably seen a number of elements like that. The next one I have is a leopard can't change his spots. That's an accusation. A lot of these are accusations. Somebody will be in an interpersonal relationship with somebody, and a person is wanting to change, but the other person accuses them, well, a leopard can't change his spots. I don't care how many angels and God and Christ are helping you, you're never going to change. In the salvation process is all about changing. It's a healing. You're being healed from worldliness to godliness. So it is impossible to lay this accusation. It'd be wrong, very wrong, for you to say this about any other first fruit until such time as it's declared that that person isn't a first fruit and he's being worldly. Now, a first fruit can slip and make a mistake. He can sin. He can do a worldly thing. But a first fruit, by definition, is changing and building better and righteous character in all areas of his or her life. So when it comes to Christians, they do change their spots to the point to where Christians end up being described as those without spot. So that's a total change. Beating around the bush. It's counter to being in direct communication. Matthew 5:37 says, let your communication be yea or nay. So we do not beat around the bush. This Matthew 5:37 goes back to some of these others, letting the cat out of the bag and playing fast and loose with the truth. We do not beat around the bush. There's another form of lying. So we want to have direct communication. We want to deal in reality. We want to talk in reality. Our communication must be real, must be truthful. So God says to us, let your communication be yea and nay. That is about as direct as you can get. Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So clearly, with a verse like that, you're not going to be beating around the bush. You're going to go direct to the heart of the matter and never color the truth in any way, shape, or form. Between a rock and a hard place, no such animal for a first fruit. You cannot be between a rock and a hard place. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. You will, with the temptation, the situation, the hardship, the trial, the tribulation, or all those rocks and hard places, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When we say that a person is between a rock and a hard place, we're putting him in an immovable situation. So we don't want to have this. You don't want to tell your brothers and sisters in your in the church that you're between a rock and a hard place. You may be in a hard place, but God is going to give you a way of escape, and that's where you should be looking for the escape. God, this is a promise from God. There hath, it says, no temptation. Doesn't say, oh, well, there's some things where I can't help you. You are going to be between a rock and a hard place. No, he says there is no temptation, which is to say there's no situation that God is not going to give you a way of escape. And who is he talking to here? 1 Corinthians 10:13, who is it talking to? It's talking to first fruits. Remember that the Bible is a handbook to the salvation process. People out there in the world that don't have any understanding, knowledge, and clearly wisdom, They're getting between rocks and hard places all the time. That's the point of what God is doing with the world. He's letting it run its own way. So they will continually get between rock and hard places, because being between a rock and a hard place is a location where God is not present. And God is not dealing with the world right now. He's letting them see that living a life on this planet without God does not work. It will constantly put you between the rock and the hard place. Not so for first fruits. He says in the handbook for first fruits, and ultimately for all those that enter into the salvation process, there hath no temptation taken you, but which is such as common to man, but God is faithful. He's working with that first fruit, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. He's going to give you a way of escape. So you can see a person between the rock and the hard place, God is going to send him out on a way of escape. There's always a way out. Romans 12 and verse 21, be not overcome with evil. I would think anybody between the rock and the hard place is overcome with evil. He's in a bad situation. But overcome evil with good. And so the best way for a Christian to stay out of the rock and the hard place between those two places is to be immersed in the Word of God. Because how can you overcome evil with good unless you know what the good is? And the good is in the Word of God. 14, castles in the air. This is defined as plans that are unlikely to happen. It's okay to dream and daydream at times. But when it gets down to reality, you cannot have castles in the air. Plans that are unlikely to happen. We formulate plans that are going to happen. Again, we're dealing with truth. We're dealing with reality here. Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. There's our process. God gives you knowledge. With the knowledge comes understanding. This is in a process, and that gives way to wisdom. So we know how to act. So we're going to be thinking in wisdom. God's going to give us righteous, true, absolute knowledge and understanding, and that's where we're going to be thinking most of the time. I don't care if we have our daydreams or those things we like to think about sometimes, like winning the lottery or something, or getting a new car, but God wants you primarily thinking in things other than castles in the air. Verse 7, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserves the way of the saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thy heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. The problem, if we go to an unrighteous level of castles in the air, is we frustrate ourselves and people can become despondent. If too many of their plans are unlikely to happen, that will cause frustration. Do you see anything in Proverbs 2, verses 6 through 11, that would give you to despondency, that would give you to despair, which would give you to this feeling of failure? We don't want that in a first fruit. So it says in verse 8, he keepeth the paths of judgment, he preserves the way of the saints. And that's in all areas. It says the paths and the way of the saints. So we have to be realistically thinking at all time. A lot of these negative idioms and phrases are taking us away from truth. They're taking us away from reality. We do not want to be using anything in our communication that would demonstrate to others that we're not thinking clearly. We want to be ones that are coming forth with truth, directness, our yeas being yea and nays being nay, and so on. 15, and this should be easy for everybody to see the fallacy of this one, go with the flow. do what people do and accept things as they are. We don't do that as Christians. We do not go with the flow unless going with the flow is something righteous. So if there's a bunch of people out there that are doing something righteously, then you can go with the flow. But usually when we hear that phrase, well, I'm just going with the flow, means you're putting up with what is. And I'm just not going to rock the boat. I'm just going to go with the flow. Well, what? Please define what you're talking about with going with the flow. What are you going to be doing when you go with the flow? It's usually something less than righteous. It's not the best way. Going with the flow is a cop-out. It says, well, I'm not going to take any concerted effort here. I'm just going to go with the flow. If you want to use go with the flow as I'm not going to rock the boat, I'm not going to bring any harm to anybody, I'm not going to upset anybody, I suppose you could go with that. But primarily what this means is, notice what it says in the definition, do what people do. I've got a phrase that says I shouldn't be doing that. I should be coming out of the world and accepting things as they are. Should I be accepting this world as it is? Absolutely not. I'm looking to Christ coming back to set things straight. I do not accept things as the way they are. Whether you're talking politics, the social world out here, business, you know, agriculture, everything is going wrong out there, and I'm not accepting it. I'm not going to accept things as they are. Romans 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Going with the flow is primarily being conformed to the world. You're going along with the world. I suppose you could find an exception to that where you can say, well, no, in this instance, everybody's doing everything right. I'm going to go with that flow. Okay, but that's not the definition of the word. Romans 12, 2, as if they knew that the go with the flow idiom was going to be coming our way, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's where our mind should be. If your mind is on what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God, do you see anything happening very much in the world? I mean, sometimes you'll see people helping people, or like that video we showed before services, people helping animals, good things. But primarily, as you look at the world in general, are you seeing good and acceptable and perfect things going on? Do you see the will of God going on? This isn't his world. This isn't the world of Christ. He is bringing a new world. He is going to return to conform people to a renewing of your mind so that everybody that is on the planet during that millennium, all the people who will be born during the millennium, are going to find out what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Number 16, the last of the negative ones, I believe, in your face. That's an aggressive and bold confrontation. I'm going to be in your face. I'm going to get in that guy's face. Kind of goes back to that retaliation one, doesn't it? Where I'm going to give him a taste of his own medicine. I'm going to get in this guy's face. That's defined as an aggressive or bold confrontation. Galatians 6. And I have more negative ones I see here. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That's called kindness, meekness, humbleness. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. See, what's going to happen is when we think of this, well, I'm going to get in his face. You see the definition there? Bold confrontation, aggressive. You're gonna bring yourself down to the level of whatever the offense was. Matthew 18 would have you humbly approaching this person, looking to win your brother back. You're not going to be in his face. Matthew 18, and Matthew 18's have oftentimes, Garner Ted said, I rarely saw Matthew 18 done right because the person took the license of the Matthew 18 and got in the guy's face. Not supposed to get in a guy's face. You're trying to win him back. You're trying to win the relationship, heal the relationship. Matthew 18 is a healing procedure. You don't want to get in a person's face. Verse 2 of Galatians 6 says, bear ye one another's burdens. If I'm in this guy's face, I'm trying to unload on him. I'm not trying to bear his burden. and so fulfill the law of Christ. So again, we work by and live by every word of God. And it's interesting that I'm finding people trying to come up with excuses. I'm not talking about anybody in this room, but I do run into people that are trying to live a different way. So, well, you can't apply God to everything. You can't count on God for everything. Oh, yeah? Not according to Jesus Christ in Matthew 4, where he says that we live by every word of God. Is there some situation? If you've got a situation that you've ever heard about or ever experienced that there's absolutely nothing in the Word of God to handle it, please let me know, because you'll make that person that I was talking to earlier in the week a winner. I'm telling you that there's nothing you can get involved with that God doesn't have either a way of escape or a way of directly handling the situation. Knock on wood. How many times have you seen people do that? Something will happen, some situation they get into, and there's a good outcome, and then they knock on wood, or they'll say, well, my expectation is that I'll be able to, solve that problem on Monday. Knock on wood. Knocking on wood is where you do a knuckle tapping on wood in order to avoid some kind of bad luck. So it's usually used in a sense of something's coming. I hope that it doesn't have a bad outcome. So the person will state what they want to happen, and they might then state what they hope doesn't happen. Knock on wood. The origin of knocking on wood for this purpose is believed by some to be some form of early pagan mythology. Wood gods or dryads lived in trees, and people would go to them for blessings and to prevent bad luck. So this knocking on wood is an idiom that has come down from paganism, and probably a lot of these negative idioms come down from pagan ideas, wrong ideas. Number 18, sweep the situation, problem, or subject under the rug. This could be a form of lying. Christians don't want to sweep something under the rug. I was just talking with David about this downstairs, and we were down in the kitchen, and we have little carpets, area carpets, down right in the kitchen. And I said, if we had dumped a bunch of cracker crumbs on the floor, which both David and I are oft to do, so it'd be wrong for us to take a broom and sweep those under the carpet, because we still got a problem. We still got cracker crumbs on the floor. We just got them out of our viewpoint, but they're still there. And it's actually going to work on you. This is called mental clutter. So when you sweep something under the rug, you don't get rid of it. The whole idea of sweeping something under the rug is to momentarily get it out of my viewpoint, but I haven't solved the problem. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. God and Christ would never sweep something under the rug. They would heal something. If you're healing something, you're not sweeping it under the rug. If you're eradicating it, see, to eradicate the crumbs on the floor, you would scoop them up and take them out to a garbage can to where they'll get picked up and taken away. Problem is now gone. Doesn't work on my mind anymore. How many people think about their garbage once it's picked up by the truck and it's gone? I don't. It's completely gone. It's eradicated from my life. No longer here, not in my viewpoint. I don't have to think about it being hidden somewhere in the garage. I'm going to throw a blanket over it. No, Christians do not sweep problems under the rug. You trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Your own understanding, the understanding of the world, is they sweep things under the rug. You're seeing this done a lot in the politics, this idea of kicking the can. Let's let our grandchildren pay for the money that we're spending today. That's sweeping the situation under the rug. They're not solving the problem. So when you hear that phrase, well, they're just kicking the can down the road. They're kicking the responsibility of this national debt down the road. That's a form of sweeping the subject under the rug. Let's look at some positive before we get in depth into one, let's look at some positive idioms and phrases. And you'll see that these have biblical backing to them. You'll see that the ones we went through, those 18, do not have biblical backing. These positive idioms do. Number one, actions speak louder than words. Defined as people's intentions can be judged better by what they do than what they say. And you've seen a lot of people in your life say one thing and do another. So clearly, actions speak louder than words. 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue only, being implied there, but in deed and in truth. This could be the underlying scripture for this entire sermon. We want to do everything in truth, in reality. Number two, back to the drawing board. Good one. I'm going to go back to the drawing board. When this is defined as when an attempt fails and it's time to start all over. This is all about repentance and overcoming. And this is where I get down on people. I said, do not allow yourself when you slip in sin or you get back into that bad habit, or you know, anything that would be under the situation where you do something wrong, do a bad habit, or even a sin, it's time to go back to the drawing board. We're talking about repentance and overcoming, which are processes, which are escapes, which are healings. Repentance is all about escape from that situation, because if you stayed with the situation, what is the outcome? Death. What is repentance? Escape from the situation, escape from death. So we are repenting all the time. We're overcoming all of the time. So we're always, as Christians, going back to the drawing board with our open Bible in hand, by the way. Number three, cross that bridge when you come to it, which is defined as dealing with a problem if and when it becomes necessary, not before. Now, you can do a lot of proactive, preventive measures, and that's good and fine. What you're doing there is you're making sure that you don't have to cross that bridge. So you always want to make sure, you know, take a simple one. Well, I want to have some food backup. I want to use my stewardship and have some extra food around the house so I don't have to cross the bridge of a trucker strike and there being a lack of food in my town. I'll have some. So, but by and large, you don't worry about there going to be a lack of food until it becomes a problem. In my sermon, 8% Real, we talk about worry, and come to find out, man has even found out that all the things we worry about, only 8% of them come true. Most of them never come to fruition. So we cross bridges when we come to them. We deal with a problem when it comes. Look at Matthew 6 and verse 34. This will prove this one to you. Matthew 6 and verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take the thought of the things of itself. So there's going to be bridges tomorrow, and you worry about those when you come to them. It says today, you only worry about today's bridges. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So you cross that bridge when you come to it. You don't worry about the bridge being something in the future. Number four is hit the nail on the head. Hit the nail on the head. Do or say something exactly right. This is another form of facing reality. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest. So you want to, this is where we were in the Bible study last night. We want to do good things in a right manner. We want to hit the nail on the head. This isn't an absolute promise that you're always going to hit the nail on the head, but that is our stewardship. This is what we are aiming for all the time. We want to do or say something right. We want to do the good in a right manner. We want to face reality and do the right thing. Number five, he is a man of few words. That's the way we should be, unless I'm giving a sermon. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. And you'll see what we are talking about when we say he is a man of few words. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth. So when we, the definition of he is a man of few words, in a heated situation, go back through some of these idioms, when a person gets into a heated situation, he's not rash with his mouth. And let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou art upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. And so as you go through life, be direct, work in reality, work in truth, but let your words be few, let your actions be many. Number 6, walk a mile in his shoes. The only real way to have empathy for the other guy is to walk a mile in his shoes. So do all you can to learn about the difference between sympathy and empathy. It's a lifetime process, I think, to learn the difference between sympathy and empathy. In sympathy, you are telling the person that I'm understand, or I am giving you peace and comfort in your situation. Empathy is getting into the foxhole with him. So if a guy's falling into a hole, if you're calling in encouragement outside the hole, you're calling encouragement into the guy that has gone into the rut, that's sympathy. If you jump down into the hole with him, that's empathy. There was a story of a man, he said he had fallen into a rut and their friends were going by giving him sympathy. But he came along and he jumped into the hole with a guy that was stuck in that hole. And he says, well, now you're stuck down in here with me. I don't know if this was a good thing you did jumping down in the hole with me. He says, yeah, but I've been here before. That's empathy. So walk a mile in his shoes. Learn the difference. Romans 12, verses 15 through 16. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. That's empathy. Be of the same mind one towards another. That's empathy. That's jumping into the hole. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Number 7, it's in the bag. It's in the bag, which is defined as certain or extremely likely to occur. This is different from castles in the air. It's in the bag. My plans are going to work out. It's in the bag. This is certain or extremely likely to occur, assured, without this success of something. And I see I got some words to fix there. And I will do that. Proverbs 16 and verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. So if you invoke Proverbs 16:3, it's in the bag. Certain or extremely likely to occur. Number 8, let bygones be bygones. To forget about a disagreement or an argument. This is the purpose of the Matthew 18 process. Let bygones be bygones. We're going to get rid of what happened in the past. We're going to start from this day forward. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 31. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. This is letting bygones be bygones. We're getting rid of the offense. Verse 32, and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And that goes back to both walk a mile in his shoes and action speaking louder than words, and not being in a guy's face. So let's go back to that negative idioms and phrase, because I want to take a closer look at the first one we have on the list. It was at this point when I was working on the sermon that I thought, well, yeah, I'll be able to breeze through all these. You only need to hear this one time. But let's get in depth on one of these, and you'll see that we have work to do in the future. Looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. The definition is being cheerful or optimistic, especially to an excessive degree. So you notice the word especially there. It means there could be places where you might use this righteously, that you're cheerful and optimistic, nothing wrong with that. But it says especially means most of the time that this is applied, it's an accusation. It says especially to an excessive degree. What do we mean by excessive degree? It means you're not looking at reality anymore. Your glasses are so rose-colored, they're so keeping you between you and reality that you're not seeing it. So excessive degree with an unduly cheerful. Nothing wrong with being cheerful or optimistic, but it says unduly. If there's something happening here in reality that does not, your cheerfulness is not matching the reality of this situation. Is he, we could probably come up with a lot of examples there. If somebody sees things through rose-colored glasses, they see things as better than they really are. Now, somebody might say, well, what's wrong with that? Because the reality may come up and bite you. That's why we could say, oh, there's a dog coming, a Rottweiler coming down the street, and he's foaming at the mouth. Here, let me put on my rose-colored glasses. I'm sure he won't bother me. And you're looking at it so cheerfully, so optimistically, that you're not prepared, you're not ready, you're not looking at reality of the fact that the Rottweiler is about to bite right into your flesh. And so you don't want to have rose-colored glasses on that would preclude you from understanding that you had better take more positive and direct action here, like crossing the street or getting behind a fence somewhere, climbing a tree. I say here, for example, Tina sees things through rose-colored glasses, so when things aren't going very well, she won't do anything to improve the situation. See, this is unduly, unduly. If you have the courage and maturity to see things as they really are, you will no longer need to see things through rose-colored glasses, the kind of rose-colored glasses that would put a barrier between you, a blinder between you and the severity of the situation. So I'm not talking about those good times when you're cheerful and optimistic, okay? So let's look at a key verse connected to this idiom, Proverbs 16 and verse 2. We're going to see if God looks at things through rose-colored glasses in the way I've just described them. Proverbs 16 and verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Wow. Sounds like rose-colored glasses to me. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. So God is looking at reality. He's looking at things. He weighs the spirits. A person who is looking through rose-colored glasses, everything I do is fine. I'm clean in all my ways. And God does not want, when it comes to your ways, he doesn't want you putting on these negative, I'll call them negative rose-colored glasses. So we'll leave to the side all those people who like to put on the cheerful and optimistic rose-colored glasses. That definition came later. Just like today, bad means good to some people. Boy, did you hear that band? They were really bad, which is to say they were really good. The real meaning of rose-colored glasses is a negative one. So let all of the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. Let's take a look at the meaning of this verse. This is Proverbs 16 and verse 2. So we're going to look at a commentary here. We are blind to our own faults. Do not see ourselves as others see us. There is one who tries not the ways only, but the spirits, Hebrews 4:12. This is the true remedy against self-deceit. So negative rose-colored glasses is a form of self-deceit. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Doesn't sound like any kind of negative rose-colored glasses I've ever seen. Not a verse like that. The pulpit commentary has, for all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, says Proverbs 21:2, he may deceive himself and be blind to his own faults. or be following an ill-formed or ill-regulated conscience, Proverbs 12:15, Proverbs 14:12. Yet, this is no excuse in God's, what does he say? God's eyes. The Lord weigheth the spirit, not the ways, the outward life and actions only, but motives, intentions, dispositions. Hebrews 4:12, quoted above. He too knows our secret faults, unsuspected by others and perhaps by ourselves. Proverbs 19:12. Let's look at these verses. Proverbs 21:12, verse 2. So this is Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Why would that be? Clearly, not every way of a man is right in his own eyes. But it says here, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. What could we say about this man? He's wearing negative rose-colored glasses because he's come to the conclusion that every way of man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord pondereth the hearts. If we've got the negative rose-colored glasses on, we're not pondering our own heart. We need to be looking at our heart the way God is pondering our heart. And we can do that if we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, because he talks a lot about how he ponders our hearts in the Word of God. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. A fool being defined as somebody with the negative rose-colored glasses. But he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. So whether you're talking about your own life, I don't want to look at this situation. I want to get some help. I want to get some counsel on this. I don't care if you're looking at installing a new water heater. You know, I don't want to look at this with my own eyes. Well, I'm sure I could do this with a set of pliers and a wrench, you know. No, I'm going to get some counsel on this. I'm going to hearken unto some wise counsel. Maybe I'll have somebody else that really is wise to do this. So whether you're talking physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, you want to hearken unto wise counsel. Spiritually, that's immersing yourself in the Word of God. And what you're going to find in the Word of God are concepts, principles that will help you everywhere in your life, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, because he's wearing the negative rose-colored glasses, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. In the Bible study last night, we looked at a verse that said, consider, this is 2 Timothy 2:7, consider thou thy ways, so consider the ways of God, and we focused a lot on that word consider. And that is being brought out here. We need to consider the Word of God. We need to get wise counsel from God. We want unction of the Holy Spirit to be working for us. The way unction of the Holy Spirit works, by the way, some say, well, I don't know if I'm ever getting unction of the Holy Spirit. Unction of the Holy Spirit is something that works between the Word of God and your mind. So what do you have in your mind? You have God's Holy Spirit. Why did he put it there? Why did then he then tell you to immerse yourself in the Word of God? He says when we start the millennium, he's going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea in his Word. That's where I got the phrase, the idiom, if you will, immerse yourself in the Word of God, because that's exactly what God says he's going to do. He's going to immerse the world in the Word of God. So all man... kind in the millennium and beyond will be immersed in the Word of God. They're going to be experts in the Word of God. As you immerse yourself in the Word of God, you're going to get knowledge. Where does the understanding come from? The understanding comes from here, God's Holy Spirit. Now, what have we talked about? The Word of God is spirit. It's not ink on paper. That may be the medium by which you look at it, but to utter the words of the Bible, when I just read to you Proverbs 14:12, do you think I was just reading some words? No, I was releasing energy. And to anybody who was a first fruit, I was releasing energy directly into your brain. Because when you utter these words, you're releasing spirit, because it is spirit. It's made of spirit. And that spirit is the same Holy Spirit that is in your brain. So unction is a direct link to the Word of God. So are new thoughts coming in here? No, you're not getting new thoughts. You're not getting stuff from outside the scope of the Bible. This is making you live by every word of God. So when Jesus is saying in Matthew 4, if you want to be righteous, you live by every word of God. How does that work? It works by you immersing yourself in the Word of God and then getting unction of the Holy Spirit, which is a direct link, because it's the same embodiment. It's the Word of God. So this is your link, the by means of which you get understanding. The Word of God is knowledge. The unction, all the meditation, prayer, study you do is happening here by the power of the Holy Spirit. Psalms 19:12, who can understand his ears? Cleanse me from secret faults. And this is something that's going to happen in unction. You're going to find out what the secret faults are first in the Word of God. And then through unction, he will impart knowledge to you using he's not going to use anything new. He's going to use the Word of God. You see that when Jesus is walking around and he's contending with Satan, what does he keep spouting? Do you see Jesus speaking his own mind all the time? No, he keeps throwing the Word of God at him. And he keeps telling him that you must live by every word of God. That becomes your thoughts, your procedures, your ways. In this proverb that we're going through, this is 16:2, Proverbs 16:2, which was our first verse in this section here. In this proverb, Solomon makes a stark contrast that can be described by variously as between what men see and what God sees. So once again, let's look at that verse, lest anybody has forgotten what that verse was. And that was Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. So Solomon is giving a stark contrast here between what men see and what God sees, between behavior and motives. You realize that two people can do a behavior, and it could be righteous behavior. It could be a right thing, I suppose. You could look at it and say, well, I have nothing wrong with what he's doing there. But what about his motives? So two people, one with wrong motives and one with right motives, could be doing the same acceptable behavior, only the one with the wrong motives has an agenda that's going to end up hurting that person. So a man can show love to a woman righteously, or he could be showing love to the woman to get something else. So he's basically lying. So he's showing a behavior of love, but he's got a lying motive. Between the outward and the inward, between a human perspective and a divine perspective, when we have on the negative rose-colored glasses, we're going to get a wrong human perspective. And generally speaking, human perspectives aren't near as good as anything divine perspective. We are first fruits trying to put on Christ. Christ looks at things with a divine perspective. We've talked about having a 10,000-year perspective. That's a divine perspective. Between personal justification and divine denunciation, man in his human nature is always trying to justify what he's doing. Even first fruits do that when they slip and fall. In a word, this proverb is about self-deceit. This is an issue that every one of us needs to consider. There's that word consider again. We have all been there many times over. We may still be there today. This proverb is not for us to judge others, but to judge our own hearts. So don't use Proverbs 16 and verse 2 as a way to judge other people. Use it to judge yourself. Continuing with Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. A, the ways of man. Weigh, the word weigh. Most often used metaphorically to refer to the pathways of one's life, suggesting the pattern of life, lifestyle. The term is quite general and broad. It is broad enough to include the way we think, talk, and walk. It is broad enough, this word way, it is broad enough to include the way we see things, the way we do things, the way we approach things, and the way we handle things. Psalm 119 and verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. So our ways are often not the way of obedience. Our ways are often wayward. Our ways need to be directed towards obedience because obedience does not come naturally. And we've had sermons on obedience and discipline, haven't we? Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. So we are often misguided in our way and in the individual steps along the way. It is not in us to know the right way, yet we often think we do. And by it's not in us to know the right way, I'm talking about the natural us, the human nature us. This is a danger. We don't know the right way, but we think we do. It is all speaking to human nature, but we have God's Holy Spirit to get us through this. It is bad enough to be blind, but it is far worse to be blind and not know it. And that is a malady of the negative rose-colored glasses. Proverbs 20 and verse 24, we very often do not know our own ways well. Proverbs 20 verse 24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Psalm 119, verses 27 and 28, the way of lying versus the way of truth. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 27, make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Verse 28, my soul melteth for heaviness. It's not easy being a human on this world with my human nature to overcome, Satan to overcome, the world to overcome. My soul is melted for heaviness. Strengthen me according to thy word. Help me to be immersed in the word of God. Psalm 37 and verse 5. Commit thy ways unto the Lord. This is a verse that's committing your ways to the Lord. Psalm 37 verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Take off the negative rose-colored glasses. Psalm 119 verse 59. This is, I thought on my ways and turned. I thought on my ways and turned my feet to thy testimony. So anytime we find ourselves, when we judge ourselves using these verses, I thought on my ways and said, oops, and turned my ways unto thy testimonies, got back into the word of God, went back to the drawing board. Continuing with Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Be clean in his own eyes. In spite of the fact that the Bible says that we do not know our own ways well, those ways are often misguided, and we are inclined to wander out of the right way. Our proud hearts persist in putting the best possible face on our ways. We put on the negative rose-colored glasses. Proverbs 21:2, which we quoted earlier, on every way of man is right in his own eyes, the verse says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Another way of stating Proverbs 16:2. Twice Solomon informs us of this aspect of human nature, both those verses. We see ourselves through those rose-colored glasses. Proverbs 30 and verse 12, this is pure in their own eyes, yet unclean. They are unclean and don't realize it. The verse says, Proverbs 30 and verse 12, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Good way to start that washing is to take off the negative rose-colored glasses. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's what the verse says. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This is why we have to constantly check ourselves out. What is the meaning here? Remember that we are first fruits here and working above the meaning here. We need the meaning here to ensure that we do not fall into anything negative here. So I'm showing you what human nature is like in these verses. I'm showing you how the world approaches their problems. We need to know that so we make sure we're not doing that. When examining our own hearts, we tend to judge superficially. If something seems right on the surface, we choose to dig no deeper, lest we discover something incriminating. It's like the guy that doesn't want to go to the doctor to get a checkup. I don't want to hear any bad news. Just because something seems right, that does not mean that it is right. Many things seem right to us, but can prove deadly. Many things seem right to us, but can be proved deadly. There is the example of the couple living together in sin who stated that it seemed right to them because they were in love. Examples, 1 Samuel 15, I have obeyed the Lord. This is 1 Samuel 15. We're going to look at a guy who said, hey, I've obeyed the Lord. Verse 2 says, and this 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do you hear what's being told here? He's being told to go and destroy Amalek, all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both the man, the woman, the infant, the suckling, the ox, the sheep, the camel, and the ass. I want everything destroyed. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good. I mean, what's wrong with preserving that which is good? And would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I set up Saul to be king, for he turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. I told him to destroy everything. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And then when Samuel rose up early to meet Saul in the morning, he told Samuel, saying, Saul, come unto Carmel, and behold, and he set up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came unto Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth thou this bleeding of the sheep in mine ears and the howling of the oxen? What, if you did what God said, then why am I hearing the sheep and the oxen? Saul thought he had obeyed, but he did not. He may have conceived himself that what he did was good. Close enough, you know, I did a good thing here. But close enough is not good enough for God. It's not good enough for your math teacher either. Saul was self-deluded. He was deceived. He was looking at this thing through negative rose-colored glasses. He was clean in his own eyes, but he soon discovered that his judgment would not be based upon the way he saw the situation, but on the way God saw things. Another example is in Luke. Luke 18, verses 9 through 12, speaking of the Pharisees here. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up in the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee and the other's a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. The Pharisee thanks God that he was not like other men. These proud Pharisees actually thought that they were doing well in God's sight, but all their actions were quite superficial, and God dug deep into their hearts. But being clean in one's own eyes means nothing. We must guard against being partial in judging ourselves. Do not fall into the trap of giving yourself the benefit of the doubt. Human's nature often finds it hard to see our sins and negative elements while at the same time easily seeing them in others. I'm a pretty good guy, but I'm not sure about you. You know, we must refrain from overlooking our faults. We must measure ourselves by the word of God rather than relying on our own devices. We see this confirmed in the latter part of Proverbs 16 and verse 12, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. See, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. God really knows the ways of men. Psalm 1:6. He knows the way of the righteous and the ungodly. It says in Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice it says the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 119, verse 68, speaking to all my ways are before thee, says, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Proverbs 5 and verse 21, speaking to all the ways of the men are before God's eyes. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. 1 Samuel 16:7, which speaks to man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord on the heart. This is 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, but because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. When God scrutinizes, we get to the truth of the matter. God weighs the spirits of men. Spirit equals breath, sometimes used as of an attitude. So when it says, the verse says, but God weighs the spirits, we're talking about attitude. He's weighing the attitudes, the motives. He's looking into the heart. Some translate this, God weighs the motives. In either case, God digs much deeper in analyzing us. Even when our actions seem quite good, the motive may not be. The spirit in which it is done may be evil. Even when we justify our actions as being clean, our motives and the intentions of the heart may not be clean. God knows it all. God is viewing everything. He's viewing it all. God is weighing it all. God is weighing it all on his perfect, infallible scales. And his scales always give us the correct weight, the proper analysis, the truth, the reality of it. And he is no respecter of persons. No person has ever or will ever get away with anything before the Lord. Even if we deceive ourselves into thinking that our ways are clean, God judges according to truth. You can do the same thing. You can judge according to truth by keeping yourself immersed in the Word of God and seeing yourself. That's the mirror that you want to be looking into. That's the book you want to be looking into to see how you really are. So it's not according to our slanted version of the truth, like we get from negative rose-colored glasses. Even if we have excuses for all our actions and a Bible verse that seems to back it up, God judges according to truth, rightly divided. So be leery of anybody that tries to say something using a Bible verse and it's not rightly divided, it's not sound. I've seen that happen a number of times. Regardless of our excuses and self-justification, what matters ultimately is not our perspective, but God's. And you can find out that perspective by immersing yourself in the Word of God. He doesn't always judge immediately, but he does judge. And his judgment is according to truth, not the individual's perception of truth. So do not look at the world through negative rose-colored glasses, but look at the world and yourself with God's glasses.